So, Lord, we're thankful again to be able to gather together as a church called by you. Lord, we are your children. You've called us into your family. By your grace, you've redeemed us, justified us, saved us. And now, incredibly, you live inside of us. So, Lord, we long to know you better today. Help us to love each other more deeply, because the world will know us by our love for one another. So, Lord, we ask that you bless our service today, bless our fellowship, our time together as we open the Word of God. Give us grace and understanding. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we tackled Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, one of the more difficult passages in the Word of God. And I'd just like to read another passage today that sets the tone for these eight verses that we're going to conclude today in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. And I think it's important that we use this verse that I'm going to read as a lens as we look at Genesis. And the verse I'm going to read is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the love chapter. But Paul says something very profound in verse 12 that I think applies to a lot of passages in the Word of God where things aren't real clear. And this is what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 12. He says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." And what I'm trying to say is that Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8, these eight verses are fuzzy passages. They are not objectively super clear. There are some things that are debatable. There are some things that are sort of hard to understand. There are some things that aren't totally sharp in our minds as there are in other passages. It is the Word of God. But I think it's important that we approach it that, hey, if anybody tells you this is exactly what it means, I would say, take it carefully. So I'm trying to tell you what I think is a good interpretation, but is it objective truth? I don't know. I think it's the best that I can do. So as Paul says, we see things imperfectly. Not everything is clear. Some things are partial and incomplete. And I think as we tackle these verses, that's a good verse to sort of look at it as a lens. So last time we went through Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read the passage, and then very quickly, I'm just going to summarize what I told you last week. So we have that summary in our minds as we approach verses 5 through 8. So let's read together Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown.'" So let me just give you a few points and summarize what I told you last week. Number one, this before the flood period, the 10 generations that are listed in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5 as we trace the line of Cain and we trace the line of Seth. This period of history is characterized by increasing moral chaos and increasing wickedness. Okay? It is characterized by increasing chaos and increasing moral wickedness. Into this time, and this is point two, fallen angels either took human form or they possessed men and took for themselves human wives. Fallen angels, demonic beings, either took human form or they possessed men, took wives for themselves, and had children by them. Point three, this action of taking a human wife by an angelic being was totally and crazily outside the boundaries that God had set for both creatures. It's way out of the norm. It is beyond what God had designed. Number four, because of that, this angelic intermarriage, I believe, was a satanic attempt to somehow corrupt the seed of Eve so the Messiah could not be born. In other words, in Genesis 3:15, God promised that a seed would come from the woman, a human seed, that would someday crush Satan's head. And these angelic beings, by marrying into humankind, corrupted the seed of man so that what came out wasn't really a true man. Something different. It was a man, but a different type of man. And somehow that seed would be corrupted. And if Satan could corrupt every single human woman, then a normal human being could not come. The Messiah could not be born. Point number five. The Nephilim, this word that we read in the Word of God, that only appears here, is the categorical name for the offspring of these fallen angels and these human women. So the product of these angelic beings having children with human women, the name of those people were called Nephilim. These creatures were men, yet physically larger and stronger than your average man. They were the giants that are mentioned in Numbers chapter 13. Or in 2 Samuel 23. These Nephilim were physically strong and militarily gifted as one could imagine, because they're huge. They're giants. It would be like me trying to battle one of the offensive linemen on the Seattle Seahawks. I could not survive, and neither could you. These men were well known. They're men of notoriety. Some translations say they are heroes of old. It's better to translate they are noticed, because you can't help but notice a giant. They are men of notoriety. And the last point I want to leave you with is that these fallen angels, responsible for pursuing the strange flesh of human beings, God ultimately confined them to a part of Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. They were ultimately confined to a place of Sheol called Tartarus. That's a Greek name. So God interrupted history and said, this cannot go on. And he took these demonic creatures, these fallen angels who had married these human women, and confined them to a part of hell, or the realm of the dead, called Tartarus. Now, there's a whole bunch of things that we could explore about where they are and what they're doing. Peter says they are still chained and imprisoned there, awaiting final judgment on the last day. So that's what we covered last week. I tried to put it in a succinct capsule like that so we would just have these bullets as we read those four verses. And today we're going to look at verses 5-8, which marks God's response to this whole sordid affair. And there are only three verses here. We can sort of divide them into two different sections. We have God's judgment listed in verses 5-7. And then we have this small little verse in verse 8 where God gives grace in finding a righteous man still on the earth by the name of Noah, who is going to start working through after this whole evil age has been completed. So let's read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5-8. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let's start with verse 5. It says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Notice the first little phrase. It says, the Lord saw. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we noted that God saw what he had made, whether it was light or darkness, whether it was the heavens or the earth, whether it was the land or the sea, the plants or the animals, the stars, the sun or the moon, or man and woman. And after he had seen all of those things, he saw that it was all good. And now 10 generations later, God sees again, and what he sees is all corrupt. He sees how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And what God saw was 10 generations of progressive evil and corruption, all because of Adam and Eve's original sin. Sin grows over time. And this observation is one to be mindful of in our own age. And what I mean by this, by that is this. And take this to heart. Left to his own devices, mankind does not morally or spiritually improve with time. That is the great lie of progressivism. That is the great lie of progressivism. Man does not improve spiritually or morally with time. The only way man improves, or culture improves, is with the intervention of God's Spirit and the influence that brings through certain individuals or cultures. History is replete with people who adhered to godly principles and changed the world. Paul and the early church fathers influenced the Roman world, and its tenets became the foundation for Western civilization. God raised up William Wilberforce, and England ended slavery. But the opposite also occurs. Without godly influence, we end up with Stalin or Mao, and things go to hell in a handbasket. We can think of our own nation. Just 30 years ago, 1996, September, for those of you who are still alive, I was, President Bill Clinton and Congress passed the Defense of Marriage Act, stating that marriage was between a man and a woman. Just 19 years later, June 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in Obergefell versus Hodges that the 14th Amendment required all states to license marriages between two people of the same sex and to recognize such marriages performed in other states. And now, 11 years later, 2026, we live in an age where boys are girls, girls are boys, men are women, and women are men. 1996. To 2026, marriage between a man and a woman. Now, 2026, 30 years later, a man is a woman is a man, a boy is a girl is a boy. Left to his own devices, man does not spiritually or morally improve. So, verse 5. I was on a little rabbit trail, but excuse me. the wickedness, it says, of the human race had grown on the face of the earth. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. Wickedness indicates and gives the idea of an outward act. But people are wicked, have wickedness because inside they are wicked. It's like saying we sin because we are sinners. And God saw in verse, the second part of the verse, that wickedness, those outward acts, came because every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now imagine that. Imagine a time where every thought and every inclination of every individual on earth was evil. There are times when my mind wanders to evil things. I admit that. And I think you would admit that too. But I would also say that there are times when my mind is not focused on evil. And I would say that in your minds, that's probably true of you as well. But here is an age in which the inclination and thoughts of every human heart was evil all the time. And as a result, the world was an evil, inhospitable place to live. So verse 6 says, the Lord was sorry he had ever made them, and he was sorry that he had put them on the earth. Now, it's important that we understand the language here. When God says he regretted or he was sorry that he made something, is God changing his mind about that? You know, it's in 1 Samuel 15:29, it said, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a human being. So what does it mean that God regrets or that he is sorry that he made the human race? And the answer lies in how we view or what perspective we take in viewing the situation. I'm going to give you an analogy that I think helps us understand what God is saying here. Many of you here are parents. And sometimes your child disobeys you. It doesn't mean that you don't love your child less because he disobeys you. But your approach and your countenance and the way you interact with your child changes or is conditioned upon the attitude and the actions of your child. In other words, if your child is obedient, is living to please you, you have a conditioned response to that that is different than the conditioned response you would have if your child were continually disobedient and disobeys everything you wanted him to do, right? You have two sets of conditioned responses, one to obedience, one to disobedience. So, what does that mean? From your child's perspective, you're looking at your parents and you're saying, gee, if I'm obedient, my dad is this way. If I'm disobedient, my dad is that way. So it appears from my perspective as the child that my dad may have changed his mind regarding how he treats me depending on my behavior, but I don't make that connection. The parent does, but the child doesn't always see it. So what am I getting at here? When we read this verse and it appears that God has changed his mind, I regretted that ever changed. No. What it says is that God has a way of dealing with us when we are obedient. It is a positive conditioned response. And yet when we are disobedient, God has a different response to us. As children of God, as his children, he disciplines us, as it mentions in Hebrews chapter 12. God is the same. He still loves us the same, but his response to us is different. Just as you, as a parent, treat your child differently, whether they're obedient or disobedient. From your child's perspective, it looks as though your parent may have changed their mind regarding how they treat you. From a parent's perspective, no. I haven't changed my mind. I just treat you one way if you're this way. I'm going to treat you another way if you're this way. That's what's going on here. But the author puts it in this sort of phraseology that it looks like God's changing his mind, but he's not. It's just outlining a different conditioned response that God has set before eternity. So here we have a culmination of 10 generations of progressive evil. And we finally come to a point where the inclination and thought of every man is evil all the time. And it says in verse 6, it broke God's heart. Think about it. God had originally designed man to do what? To take care of the earth, to steward it, to be in fellowship with him, to walk with him, to be his companion. I want mankind to flower and reflect my glory. And now it's the total opposite. And so God says, I'm done. I'm going to start over. I will wipe, as verse 7 says, from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, the Lord said, and we had creation. Now in Genesis 6, 7, we have the Lord again, he said, and now it is a plan for destruction. Six chapters, creation, now destruction. And then we get to verse 8, and it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we've got about 10 or 15 minutes left. I'm going to leave you with two major thoughts as we leave verse 8. And the first thought is the idea that God looked upon all the people that he had created, and he found one man that was still righteous, one man that still sought him out, and that was Noah. And this is the first idea I want to leave you with. And it is the idea of a remnant. And the idea of a remnant is this. It is, in brief, that within a world, or with any time frame in the scope of human history, there is always some who will believe in God and a majority who will not. And the remnant is the name of those residual believers. And you can trace the idea of this remnant all through Scripture. Noah is really the sort of prototype of it, if you will, but it actually starts with Seth and Seth's line. We have Enoch, who walked with the Lord for 300 years and the God took him. Now in the midst of this totally evil generation, we have Noah, who's a righteous man. The flood comes. God starts over again. We have Abraham, that God sort of chooses out of all the men, walks righteously with God. We have that line passing to Isaac and to Jacob through Joseph. Then up in through history, we have Elijah. Remember, he thought he was the only one left in Israel. God said, nope, I've got 7,000 other people you don't know about who still haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So there are times in history where evil waxes and wanes. And when it waxes, there are always people. You might not know who they are. And God hides them and protects them and saves them, but they are a remnant that is left. And God will preserve that remnant all through history. And he does it for a couple of reasons. Number one, he does it as a picture and witness to every generation of Israel's future physical revival. In other words, God promised to Jeremiah. Think about Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah was a prophet during the time of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom has been gone now for a couple of hundred years. Jeremiah is a prophet that's been left to preach to Judah to have them repent so the Babylonians won't come, but they don't. And the Babylonians come and seize Jerusalem, destroy it, destroy Judah, takes the whole nation captive to Babylon, and he leaves Jeremiah and a small remnant of people left in the land. Very few. And Jeremiah laments Jerusalem. That's what the whole book of Lamentations is about. And as he looks at the smoking ruins of Jerusalem, literally as it's burning up, Jeremiah gives that famous quote in chapter 3, verse 20, "Lord, your mercies are new every morning." In other words, God, you preserve me in the midst of all this destruction and all this chaos and all this evil and all this disobedience. And I am going to survive this because I'm a part of that little remnant. And it was a testimony to all the other people in Israel that God somehow, some way, is going to preserve the nation. And God makes a promise to Jeremiah. He says, just stay put. In 70 years, I'm going to bring those people back and I'm going to reconstitute this country. So my point is, the remnant is this small, faithful group of people that God will always preserve, no matter how dark and how evil the age becomes. The second point I want to bring out, and one that I want to leave you with before we close, is here's Noah. Noah is the only righteous man that God finds, and God's going to use Noah to perpetuate his plan for man in the next several verses, as we'll get into next week as we start with the flood. But the real question is, Noah maintained his righteousness in the midst of a very evil culture. And I've been thinking about this all week. How does Noah maintain his righteousness? The question for us, how do you spiritually thrive in such an environment? That's a great question. And I'm going to give you a few points that I think may be helpful. But I'm going to just think about the generation in which Noah lived and tried to raise a family. Okay. He's got kids. Genesis 4 and Genesis chapter 6 gives us a little clue. Let me just list some things from these chapters as to what the times were like. It is a violent age. Cain kills Abel. Lamech kills a man who had attacked him. The man who attacked Lamech didn't deserve death, but Lamech killed him. It's a violent age. It is a rebellious age. God told Cain to go wander, and yet the first thing Cain does is he settles down and he builds a city. It's an age characterized by rebelliousness. It is a sexually immoral age. Lamech had two wives. Angels and women intermarry. You've got weird kids. It is a prideful time. Lamech boasts. It is a period of technological advancements. We read in chapter 4 that Cain's kids are really good technologically. Animal husbandry. Farming. What do we have today? AI. Computers. All. What's my point? In a technologically sophisticated society, the tendency is to have the technology save you rather than God. You put your faith into what the tools that you create can do for you. I don't mean that tools are wrong. But if you read this stuff about AI, people believe that AI is going to either destroy or save us. It's one or the other. It's not God who's going to do that. It's AI. So my point is, in a technologically advancing society, that society generally trusts in tech rather than God. Same thing happened in Genesis 4 and 6. Chapter 6, verse 5 says that this generation, this time, was obsessed with wrongdoing. As a result, evil is ubiquitous. It's pervasive. And as Genesis 6:11 summarizes, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Does it sound like our time in some ways? Yeah. Absolutely. So how do you spiritually thrive in such an environment? I'm going to give you seven little things that I think may be helpful. Here's number one. Know that the Lord sees you. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, that the Lord saw Noah. The Lord is in heaven. But 1 Chronicles says his eyes roam the earth to and fro, looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Know that the Lord is looking at you. He's looking out for you. Proverbs says, our ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all our paths. It's helpful for me to know that in the midst of an evil and perverse generation, that God has his eyes on me. He looks out for me. He cares for me to watch me, to look at me, and to say, Charlie, I got your back. He's looking for me, just as he sought out Noah. He'll seek out you. Two, anchor yourself in God's word. Anchor yourself in God's word. I've mentioned René Girard before to you. René Girard was a French sociologist, a study of a great scholar of literature. And his key insight, and I think we all know this, is that men are imitative creatures. We imitate one another. And when you live in a culture that's evil and perverse and everything around you is that way, it's easy to want to fit in because that's our nature. We want to fit in. We don't want to be different. And so for Noah and his family to be so different in the midst of this generation is unique. Because it goes against his nature and the way he was built. So how did he fight that? He had to have something that he could imitate and be like and not be like everything around him. So he had to have a model of something different than what was just outside the living room window. And I'm convinced Noah had revelation and the word of God. Paul says a very interesting thing to the church of Corinth. He also said it to the church in Philippi. And he said this, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I think Noah didn't have a Paul in his life. He just had Christ in his life. And the only way he could imitate that was to know him through the word of God and through revelation. So anchor yourself in God's word. Psalm 119, 105. Your Lord, Your word, Lord, is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. Peter, talking with the Lord, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Point number three. Count on God's faithfulness and sovereignty, even though things are disintegrating around you. This is an important thing. There are several men in Scripture who lived in eras in which things around them were totally, socially, and militarily were collapsing. I think of Caleb and Joshua. Remember, they were asked by Moses to go into the land, spy it out, and they had 10 compatriots, 12 of them all together. They go into the land for 40 days, 40 nights. They return with all kinds of produce and grapes. And Caleb and Joshua say, we got to go in it. God's given it to us. And the 10 other men said, no, the people there are too strong for us. And again, it's that imitation thing, right? They have this big meeting of all the tribes of Israel. And the 10 men's negative voices outweighed the 2 positive voices of Caleb and Joshua. And the people as a whole are swayed. They imitate the 10 negative voices. And they turn against Joshua and Caleb. Their world is beginning to disintegrate. They stay true to God's promise. They anchored themselves in the Word of God. And what happens? They're consigned to the wilderness for 40 years. They pay a terrible price. But they stay true. Think of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, I'm building an idol. You got to worship it. And the 3 guys say, you know, Neb, we'll do everything else you want us to do. But we're not doing that. And Neb says, okay, into the furnace you go. And what do they say? They say, you know, our God may save us, he may not. But we're going to remain true. We're not going to give in. Jehoshaphat. If you want to read one of the more encouraging stories in the Word of God, read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat is king. The Moabites and the Ammonites raise up huge armies, far larger than what Jehoshaphat can muster and send out into the field. And he knows it. He knows militarily there is no way I can win this battle. And that's what God wants, as you read it. So when Jehoshaphat hears the news that these 2 massive armies have come on the border of Israel and are ready to invade, Jehoshaphat gets down on his knees. His world is disintegrating around him. And he says, Lord, this is not my battle, it's yours. What do you want me to do? And God does the most incredulous thing. He says, well, I want you to take your singers and your harp players and your trumpet players, and I want you to put them in the front of your army. And I want you to march out there, and they're going to start singing a song. I'm not kidding. Read the chapter. Militarily, it makes no sense. Nothing a lot of what God does makes sense. But Jehoshaphat obeys in the midst of his world disintegrating around him. He marches out and God wipes the whole crew away. It's amazing. Now, here's my point. I don't know if God will wipe you away or not. We could be like Jehoshaphat and survive. We could be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and get killed in the furnace. But Here's where I'm going with that. When the world is disintegrating around you, you've got to hold on to God's sovereign plan and that he's faithful to you and he's going to care for you and his eyes are upon you and you're anchored in his word and he's going to take you home one way or another. Amen. So know the Lord sees you. Anchor yourself in his word. Count on his faithfulness and sovereignty, even though your world is disintegrating. Here's point number four. Connect with your spiritual family. I think it's really interesting, as you read through Genesis chapter 5, remember that traces the line of Seth. Seth, at the end of chapter 4, he worships with his son. It says, at that time, they begin to worship, call upon the name of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, a little halfway down the chapter, we find this guy named Enoch, right, who walks with God for 300 years. And then we come to, at the end of chapter 5, this guy named Lamech, who's Noah's father, who calls him Noah because he's looking for someone who is going to hopefully relieve the curse of Genesis 3:15. So he names Noah Noah, which means relief or deliverer. And then we get to Noah. All Noah's got in this evil generation is his family, his wife and his three sons. That's all he's got. Now, we don't get a lot of idea about their spiritual condition until we get to Genesis chapter 10 of his two sons, who looks like, when we read that chapter, are godly men. One of them's not, Ham. But two are. What is my point? These men looked to the only other men they had around in their lives who shared the same values, the same faith, and the same God that they did. And here's my advice. When the world is falling apart around you, the church, those who are here in this building become the most valuable resource to one another when things are going to hell in a handbasket. Amen. Your spiritual family doesn't necessarily mean your biological one. Your spiritual family are those who you share your walk of faith with. And those are whom you need to connect with and hold hands with as the world crashes around you. Okay, point number five. I've labeled this embrace separation. It's a really important point. In Genesis chapter 13, we'll come to this in a few months. Maybe sooner. I don't know. Abraham and Lot have gone to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. When Abraham and Lot came into Canaan, remember God had appeared to Abraham, said, go to Canaan. I'm going to show you a land there that I'm going to give you. So Abraham takes his nephew Lot. They arrive there, and Genesis chapter 12 tells us that when they come into the land, there is a famine there. And it just blows my mind that God told Abraham to come to this land that I'm going to give you. It's full of honey and thing. And when he gets there, there's a famine. You brought me to this? And so Abraham takes his nephew and they go to Egypt to get food. And remember, Abraham tries to pawn off his wife to Egypt as his sister. Pharaoh finds out in a dream that it's really his wife. And so he sends Abraham and Lot out of Egypt. But he enriches them before he goes. He gives them all kinds of food and animals. So Abraham and Lot leave Egypt. And they get to the land of Canaan again. And their flocks are so big and their wealth is so great, Abraham says to Lot, even though Abraham's the older, the wiser, the more entitled because of age and position, he says, Lot, you look around this land. You take whatever you want. You go that way, and I'll go this way. Still be friends, but we'll separate, and yet we'll be together as family. But you take your place, I'll take mine. And what does Lot do? He embraces Sodom. He goes into the Jordan Valley, just north of Sodom. And that's where he settles. Close to evil. What does Abraham do? He goes into the hill country above the Jordan Valley so he can look down. But he's separate. He's alone. All he's got is the stars, his wife, his tent, his camels, his servants. What's my point? Abraham separates himself to maintain his holiness. It's a great book out today called, it's by Rod Dreher. Can't remember the name of it. But his whole thesis in this book, to survive our present generation, is to create a new monastic system. What do I mean by that? In the Middle Ages, when Rome collapsed, 414, I think, when the Goths sacked Rome, an evil time. That was the start of monasticism. Priests, Christians, huddled themselves together in tiny little communities to maintain holiness, to survive, to hold hands, and to wait for a better, more spiritually ripe time. To write it out. And that's what Abraham does here. He says, Lot, go. I'm going to be alone so I can maintain my walk with God. And sometimes living in a adverse, hostile, evil generation requires Christians to separate. So embrace separation. Two last points, and then we'll quit. I've gone longer than I should. Live today, not yesterday, not tomorrow. What do I mean by that? God calls us just to live today. Not to live in yesterday and not to live in tomorrow. Knowing that the Lord sees you, anchoring yourself in God's word, counting on his faithfulness and sovereignty, connecting with your spiritual family, embracing separation. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't think about how great it was yesterday, how bad it's going to be tomorrow. You're only called on living today. So live righteously today. Jesus says, there's enough trouble tomorrow for tomorrow. Just worry about today. I'll take care of you today. Here's the last thing, and I'll close with this. Remember, and I think Noah had a good handle on this, that you are salt and light, and that people are tasting and watching. People are tasting and watching. Jesus said, as we mentioned earlier, the church would be known by its love. And in the midst of living in an evil and perverse generation, love is the greatest witness that there is. People will not respond to your great rational and reasonable arguments on the truthness of the Christian faith, but they will respond when you provide them a meal, give them a car ride, open up your home, help them out in any way. So, know the Lord sees you, anchor yourself in God's word, count on his faithfulness and sovereignty, even though things are disintegrating around you. connect with your spiritual family, embrace separation to maintain holiness. Live today, not yesterday or tomorrow. And know you are salt and light. Amen. Let's close. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your ministry, for your love for us. Help us to thrive in a spiritually darkening time. In Jesus' name, amen.